I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8 on Friday it was Ezekiel 10. So Kathy printed it correctly. So we're looking at in the mystery of trying to be conscious of time, we're only going to look at four chapters. And for that, we need to pray, right? Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing that we have experienced in looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel, that we as a congregation have heard your message, and we have identified with numerous things that you have proclaimed in the time when your people were in exile. We thank you that in the prophecies of Ezekiel, you really have lifted our hearts to you, the Lord. And you have reminded us again that it is in you that the world has been redeemed. And we thank you that your word continues to speak and that we continue to come with anticipation to your word, because of the way your Spirit keeps it alive and makes it such that it continues to address life and continues to divide even in our own beings that which is true and untrue. So we pray for the work of your Spirit upon us today. We pray that you would fill each one of us, that we would hear and that we would understand your word. And we pray that you'd work among us in the sense that you carried the prophet Ezekiel along and caused him to write your word, that we too would be carried by your Spirit into the truth of your word and the understanding of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, and on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and I behold a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance of this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that are the house of Israel are committing there to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. He said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing over among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He will also say to me, or he said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose, therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Turn over to chapter 11. Verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries, yet while I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of it, its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood among the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord God had showed me. This much that we read from Ezekiel 11 and chapter 8. And please keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage. And for those of you that would like to continue to read and see still another perspective, I would invite you to go to the book of Matthew and to just consider that message in Matthew 22:41 through 24:2. And you see Jesus speaking against the leadership and leaving the city and going to sit on the Mount of Olives. Powerful image. Well, there's a lot of textual material that lies between the location where we left off in chapter 7 and the departing glory of God that I thought was essential for us to cover today. And at that risk of overwhelming you, I want to try to capture some of that material in our consideration. And so the end result is not focusing on just one chapter, but it's expanding it to focus on these segments from four chapters. And we're going to follow three major themes. The first one actually taking most of our time, then the second and the third very briefly. And those three themes are, number one, God's judgment upon sin. Number two, salvation for the people. And number three, the presence of God's glory. So we begin by turning back to chapter 8. To pick up the judgment upon sin. And we see, first of all, that this judgment upon sin is a judgment that occurs in and around the temple. It's now the sixth year and the sixth month of the exile, so a little more than a year had transpired from the prophecies of Ezekiel that we were looking at until this one. And you remember that that had to be a little more than a year because the prophecy that Ezekiel had to carry out in laying siege against the brick had to be from one birthday to the next and a little bit longer. And so you remember that it had to be a period of a little over a year. And so we have that time now where God is continuing this. It's a new revelation. And in this new revelation, he takes him by the hair that he has left, that he's all shaved off with a sword, or takes him, as some translations say, by the scruff of the neck and says, "You're coming with me." And so either of those images, we have this overpowering force that grabs Ezekiel and he takes him to Jerusalem, to the temple. And what does he see? The first thing that he sees outside of the temple is he sees an image of another god. And it's appalling that there is an image of another god. An image of a god, even of jealousy, that creates jealousy. And so this very definition of the image, if we don't even go into the deeper study of what that is, it tells us that it is the antithesis of love. That God is one who is devoted to loving and being loved, but here is an image of self-love. I want an image of jealousy. So here is an image of not God. Right on Temple Mount. And then, appalling as this is, he says, you will see greater abominations. And he sees the leadership of Israel with engravings of unclean animals under the foundation of the temple. Animals that were not permitted in the temple, and now there are 3D images of them, and images of every idol in the land. And he sees the leadership with censers in their hand paying homage to those images. And one commentary says that is the equivalent of the elders of a church gathering together to look at pornography and then saying this is a good thing. That's how awful this image is. And he says, but you will see greater still. And you go to verse 14, we see women weeping for a pagan god, crying out for another god. And he says there are greater sins yet to come. And we go to the very inner court of the temple, and the leaders turn their back on the Creator God, and they pray to the sun rising in the east. They turn from the Creator God to pray to an object of his creation. And that's about as low as things can go. Because this is as direct an offense and affront to God as any could make. To say that here is something of God's making that is now greater than God. It has been elevated and it is exalted. And here it is. And in all of these things, we see that there are things of working against God and things that God hates. And the whole subtle byline that flows through this is God sees it all. God sees what is done in opposition. God sees what is done in ignorance. God sees what is done in secret. God sees it all. And he points it out to his prophet so that he can declare a prophetic word about this. And when the prophet does, one of the leaders drops over dead. The word of the Lord comes with power and conviction in speaking of these people. But there's also sin in the attitude of the leaders. So sin in the temple. But secondly, or point B, there is sin in the attitude of the people. And the attitude in chapter 9, verse 9, is that God has forsaken the land. While the temple remains, can you imagine? While the temple remains and all that that temple signifies, that they would say God has forsaken the land. While he allows them worship in the temple, and God has forsaken? The glory of the Lord is still in the temple. The Holy of Holies is still inhabited. The blessings of God are still in that place. This is the center of all religious image in the land of Judah. This is the center of everything that God's people have been called to in terms of worship. Here is the mark of God's dwelling on earth. This isn't his summer palace that he visits on occasion. This is the place where God seeks to be with his people. It's the greatest sense of intimacy that there can be. And this is here. And then they say, by way of attitude, God doesn't care anymore. God's gone. They don't even follow their own value structure. They don't even follow their own religious system. They're not consistent with their own way of thinking. And then they say in chapter 11, verse 3, don't build any houses. We're doomed. We're all doomed. This is the end of things. The city is a cauldron and we are the meat. The city is nothing but a great big soup pot and we're dinner. And where is their hope? That God has still permitted them his fellowship? He has still permitted them this walking? And they say, we're doomed. And the story unfolds where God says to them, oh, this is what you said. You said we are the cauldron, or we are in, the city is a cauldron, and we are the meat. And he says, okay, so is your punishment. That's the way it's going to be. And then they say, God has forsaken us and there is nothing good left here in the land. And they say, okay. God says, that's the way you want it. That's what you get. And a commentator picks up on this and he says, be careful what you wish for because you might get it. But he goes on to say, beware, quote, beware, people of God. God may give you your wish. If you think small is his church, you will live small, unquote. In other words, he's saying that people who imagine a small God who cannot do anything in their midst get exactly that. That we are called to realize that we serve the God who is above all gods, that we serve the Creator of heaven and earth, that Lord Jesus, our Savior, has been given all authority, and he sends his church out in the mission of his name, and then we have the audacity to think that we will not be effective in that mission? Why? Because we've been rebuffed once or twice? Because somebody didn't want to talk to us? And now God can't overcome that? And how many times haven't we, if we talk to the veterans of ministry among us, ask Pastor Hutt, ask Pastor Listma or Pastor Tadema or Pastor Van Ens. How many times in the very context that people ridiculed them and turned against them that the Spirit of God transformed them? Right? I mean, I'm not speaking out of turn here, am I? You've seen those very things played out. It's where is our hope? And what is this? And that's this whole perspective. And we see that in the New Testament as well. The people of Nazareth prevented Jesus from doing any miracles and any good work among them because they didn't want him to. They didn't believe he could. In the mind of the people of Jerusalem, they, according to verse 6, multiplied in their mind the number of the slain. And so God said, okay, you get what you want. In the invasion of Jerusalem that led the first wave of exiles, there were very few people that were slain. And they kept saying, this is terrible. There are tens of thousands that are slain. And God said, okay, you get what you want. When the judgment comes, they're going to be piled up high. Because that's what you said. It's almost like God is saying, so your faith, so I act. Boy. Why would he give us so much authority in that regard? But it will be even worse in judgment for these leaders. They're not going to be permitted to be killed in the land. They're going to be hauled out to the border of the land, and there they will be killed. They don't even get to die in the promised land. Their whole life setting becomes one of curse. There's judgment and there's curse and death. And then the text says, and they will know that I am the Lord. The God that they denied, the God that they minimized, they will see they will meet that God. And in 11:14, they had an attitude of smugness. We're still talking about this judgment upon sin because of their attitude. And they had an attitude of smugness where they say in 11:14, "Go, you sinners, go to be judged. We are the land. You ones that have been hauled off in exile, it was your sin that God was angry with. And so God is judging you and He's taking you out. And we are the righteous ones and we are in the land." And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, "You see what they're doing here? You see what kind of righteousness is left here? And Ezekiel says, "After the vision was closed, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And He even put it to book that He wants people to see that God judges sin. And He wants people to see that God judges attitude. And He wants people to see that God cares about how He is seen. And He responds. That we fight with God all our lives to say, I want more control, I want more freedom, I want more independence. And then there comes a point where God says, okay, I'll give you what you want and you can't handle it. And it becomes our demise. And Ezekiel wants the people around him to know that. Why? Well, of course, so they can be well informed. I mean, after all, to be well informed, enlightened people, that is the goal of life, right? Now, that's the goal of the Greek philosophers. But the goal of the Word of God is to hear the patterns of how God deals and to recognize to the extent that we resemble those patterns that we will be broken entirely and that we will fall before Him in repentance. And we will say, Lord God, may it not be so among us. And we would even pray not just for our belief, but even for our unbelief. That our eyes would be opened and we would be enlightened to see God beyond our capacity. And to see Him dealing justly with us, but because He's given us a window of opportunity to respond in what He intends. And that's why the stories were put to book, and that's why they were told to the people of Israel, is so that there would be a response. Not that they would just know it and be enlightened, but they would do the Word of God. Third, in the theme of judgment, there's a judgment that comes surprisingly. It comes in the New Covenant. Consider those verses in chapter 11, verses 16 to 21. Now we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ and we all understand that God has judged all of sin in the cross. We understand that we are right with God right now and we have His blessings forever. We understand that those blessings only come to the ones who have been given a new spirit and who have been given a new heart. And yet, in that context of those given a new spirit and a new heart, the prophet writes to say that God is still going to bring judgment. That there is going to be an account, even in the new covenant, for a walking after God. And the language speaks inclusively in verse 21, not just describing those far away, but for all of those whose heart goes after detestable things and their abominations, I will bring the deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. That even in the context of the new covenant, there will be a judgment. And it will not be the judgment for our very salvation and lack thereof, but there will be, as Jesus says, a giving of account for every careless word we utter. We will stand in judgment before Lord God Almighty and we shall be faced with our sin. And I think, now maybe I'm off on a limb on this, but I think that God brings us to that judgment and to showing us our sin so that we know. Because that's in keeping with all of the Scripture. And then you will know that I am the Lord. But what do we know? We get to that point, then we know, then we see that complete and utter contrast between Him who He is and ourselves as we are. And we see that and we think, I have no right to be in His presence. And then we understand God's grace. I mean, we think we understand that grace now, but can you imagine being faced with a sum total of all sin? Every one of your sin? And giving an account before God of every single sin and having the reality of that sin? And then God says, come, my daughter, into the salvation prepared for you by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I was raised in a confessional church that taught me salvation by grace alone, and they didn't even have a clue. This is grace. We come to an awareness. You see, God, I don't believe that God lets people into heaven in total and complete ignorance. He doesn't just let us in indifference. He lets us in the reality of what He has done. And so He shows us who we really are in comparison to who He is. And then He says, for these sins, I died. For these sins, I was Emmanuel, God with us, with you. For this, I am your Savior. Wow. There will be no indifference in praise when that reality is played out. So we know and understand that God hates sin and judges it and demands an account from all people. And He's so serious about it that it will even involve every careless word we utter. And so there is, in judgment on our lives. There's no hiding behind the cross of Christ. There's no making light of sin because it's all been dealt with and paid for. We are in an active relationship with a living God. And He will not toss us from His presence, even though He should. But He will demand an accounting. And that will be to our understanding and our joy and our praise of His name. As the writer to Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, exhort one another while it's still called today. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says the same thing Ezekiel says. I keep telling you, you need to understand your sin. And then there is, secondly, salvation for the people. There's salvation in the mark of God as this judgment is carried forth. And the story would tell us, if we were able to read it all, it would tell us of a Passover that is being replayed. That Ezekiel looks up and he hears a loud voice, and God says, bring near the executioners of the city, 9:1. And six men come, each with his weapon for slaughter. And with them comes a seventh man, clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And he says, now prepare for this slaughter. And to the man with the writing case, he says in verse 4, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed. In other words, he says, you go out and find the repentant and mark them for life. And salvation will be the mark upon their head. When have you heard this before in history? What great saving event that lays before us in all the instruction of the Lord's Supper? That Passover in Egypt, right? The mark of the blood of the Lamb. And all of those that had the mark of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their house were passed by. And those that did not have the mark of the blood of the Lamb, their houses were struck. And the firstborn of that house was killed in judgment. And so here is this salvation by the mark that comes again. and it's a slight tangent that I'm going to take you on, but somewhat interesting. What was that mark of the Lamb? His blood and that shed blood on the doorpost. And what was the mark of Ezekiel? We don't know, so be careful. But it's interesting that we go to the Jewish rabbis and they say it was the letter Ta, that it is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because it is God's judgment all the way from Aleph to Tau. And so what God is doing is He's telling them, this is the very last judgment that will come upon you. This is the judgment beyond which there is no recompense. There is no second chance. There isn't another letter that we could do to open a book to tell you about it. It's the final letter. And how did they mark that letter? They marked it like a small case T. Now, wouldn't it be interesting to consider that they were marked in Ezekiel's day with the mark of the cross, and that was the mark of life? Well, like I said, just an illustration. We can't make this as biblical fact, but kind of interesting to consider, because that's the truth, right? Even though they didn't understand it that way, even though they didn't know the cross, there is the salvation for all people prior to, and the same salvation that all people since the cross look to. It is all of salvation is accomplished in the one atoning death of God the Son upon the cross, or there is no salvation. And it was His blood that was prophesied and anticipated in Passover. And it is His mark upon the heads that was declared in Ezekiel and marked through the streets of the city. And it is Him that we look to, and we look to Him alone, because He is our only means of salvation. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the name and the Savior. And salvation follows that if we are saved by grace and we really love God and we live in Him in relationship with God, then we want to live in obedience to Him and to His Word. And look at chapter 11, verse 20. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things, it is also that they may walk in My statutes and keep My rules and obey them. That's the whole purpose of giving the new heart of flesh. It leads to obedience. And that becomes our desire. And when we don't walk in obedience, isn't it wonderful that preparatory form that we read, it talks about unwilling sin. That we want to walk in obedience, but there's times we just can't help ourselves. It's that tension of still being who we are. And our forefathers said, don't be burdened by that. It's the attitude of the heart that you're striving after in this, because He has claimed you and now you're working in this regard. And so seeing Christ and seeing His sacrifice and seeing that desire to be like Him, then come. Don't hold yourself away because of that. Salvation is finally in fellowship with God. The people of Israel were secure in exile, and they were secure in Jerusalem because God was there. And that's the part of the lesson that carries force from this text, that salvation lies in fellowship with God. And we see that in chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. God says, though I removed them far off, though I scattered them among the countries, I was a sanctuary to them. And now I will gather you, and I will establish you, and I will be your God. There is salvation and fellowship with God. And that leads to the final thing, the presence of God's glory in the land. And the shocking thing of this passage that we read in the last part of chapter 11 is the glory of God now moves to the threshold. And you think, what is going on here? And then this strange image of the wheels within the wheels and all of the attending hosts and the cherubim and heavenly angels and all of their mystery and their four faces and their wings and their mysterious hands, and they lift off. And they move across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel beholds them there, but he also sees them at the K-bar. That God determines to have his glory established with his people. Wow. It's not just the land. It's the land because his people were in the land. And now when his people are out, his glory is with his people. And he's always strengthening his people with his presence. It's a horrible image that he would pull his glory out of the temple and move it out of Jerusalem. But it's a comforting image that his glory is seen with his people. And John says, there was a day and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, the eternal Son, brings the glory of God to the people of God. And he establishes them by his glory as his people. When he's born, what happens? Heaven explodes. All the radiance of the glory of God is manifest. He comes to announce his glory with his people. And now, where is his glory anchored today? Hit and miss with his people, in part. But where in substance? The third temple? Do we await that? Or is our citizenship in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20. That we set our hearts and our minds on things above because that's where our hope is. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. That our glory is forever anchored in him and in our real home. And that's the longing of restoration to be with him. And we have that promise proclaimed even here. For we proclaim his death until he comes, because we know he's coming. We celebrate his supper in anticipation of the banquet of the Lamb in the blessing and the light of his glory, because we know that he's going to show his glory. And we gather as a church of Jesus Christ in memory of the resurrection to celebrate the glory of our Lord and Savior. And our lives are filled with his glory. And he calls us to himself in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leading us and moving us even from judgment to salvation into glory. And we pray that you would establish us with a faith that does not minimize the blessings of your glory, but also that you would establish us with consistency in living that does not separate us in your judgment. Yes, we take comfort in the salvation that you have given us. But we also recognize our shame when we walk in disobedience. And so we ask you by your mercy to minimize even our pain and suffering at our final judgment, because you lead us in the way of obedience to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.